Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. How are you guys doing today? Blessed. Amen. Every day is a good day with Jesus, right? Praise the Lord. Well, I'm very excited to be here to be able to share God's word with you guys this morning. We have a lot of information to go into today, and we have a big week ahead of us. Amazing angelic warnings. And I could just go ahead and tell you right now, you have not heard the three angels' messages this way before. Amen. There is going to be ways that we're going to be presenting these messages. It's going to be new and refreshing. So don't be sitting there thinking that these are going to be, same old, same things you've been hearing your whole life. You are going to be hearing brand new, refreshing things that is going to inspire you and help you draw closer to Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, my message this morning is titled, The Everlasting Gospel. The Everlasting Gospel. This is what we need to know. This is what we need to understand the profundity of, the significance of, because my friends, you can know all about God, but if you do not know God, you cannot be saved. Can we say amen? All right, that's right. And so we're going to jump right into this message this morning. I'm going to try to use as much time as I can. Pray for that clock, because I got a lot of information to go through. I'm going to try to do it in a timely manner. I talk fast, so I'm going to encourage you to listen fast. Can you guys do that for me? All right, here we go. The everlasting gospel. We see this term, the everlasting gospel, first mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. And we see it reading here. It says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the what? The everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So this is the everlasting gospel, and it's being preached to how much of the world? All of the world, my friends, all of the world. And so this message is significant for us to understand because, my friends, we are the ones that Jesus has commissioned to go and preach this message. Amen. Right there in Matthew chapter 28, right before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he gave this gospel message, this good news message to his disciples. And are you his disciple today? We need to go and share this message, but first we need to know what the gospel is. You see, when we're talking about the three angels' messages, the messages that go to all of the world, the fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, when we talk about that and Babylon has fallen and we talk about the warning of the third angel's message, which is warning the world about the mark of the beast, this is what we oftentimes major in. We major in the prophetic details of the three angels' messages, and we should understand and major in those details. But too oftentimes, we make the mistake of also minoring in the gospel of it. Because notice in verse 6, it says this is the everlasting gospel that is going to all of the world before you hear the message, fear God and give glory to Him. You see, because if you go to the world and you tell them, fear God and give Him glory, they will say, why? Amen? We need to know why to fear God, why to give God glory. Why are we to worship Him who made heaven and earth? And so we need to understand the good news. The word gospel itself actually indeed means good news. It means a good message. And so the word gospel, as we're going to look at what is the gospel, we're going to see a very specific detail for this, a very specific definition for this word in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Notice what the word of God says here. For I'm not ashamed of the what? Of the gospel of Christ. What does it say here? For it, what is it? That's the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation. Unto salvation. So when we're talking about what is the gospel, my friends, is the power of God unto salvation. How many of you say that's good news? Now, why is that good news? Because in Romans 3:23, what does it say? How many have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one person in this room here today, this morning, that is better than the other because we all are in the same boat. We all have sinned. We all have fallen short of God's glory. And we all are doomed unless we know how to be saved. Amen? But there's good news. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the good news. So the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. Notice, to how many people? To everyone, the scripture says. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then notice what verse 17 says. Very profound. Don't miss this. It says here in verse 17, for therein, that's talking about therein, the gospel of Christ is in, it says, for therein, the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to understand that the righteousness of God, the right doing of God, or if you look up in the original Greek there, you can actually find the term righteousness also can mean the character of God. Are we together, saints? Oh, come on, saints, are we together? Amen. All right, good deal. So what do we see here? Therein the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. The character of God is revealed, beloved, in this good news, in this good message that we are to bear to the world, that we have a God that is worthy to be praised, that we have a God that is worthy to be worshipped. Come on, somebody, say amen. Amen. It says, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this gospel is called the everlasting gospel. So that means this message had to begin at some time, but it will last forever. Can we say amen? So we're going to look at the first angel's message, or must I say, the real first angel's message. And I want to submit to you that the real first angel's message was preached by Jesus himself in the Garden of Eden. Woo, I get excited when I get to this part. You know why? Because, my friends, if you can understand Genesis chapter 3, everything else is commentary. Amen? Genesis chapter 3 is the introduction of the gospel itself, of this good news. We're going to unpack it. We're going to make sense of it this morning. And, my friends, I tell you something. I pray, my prayer is that when you walk out of those doors today, you are so much more closer to Jesus than what you were when you came in. Amen? How many of you say that's what I want to this morning? Praise the Lord. All right, here we go. The first angel's message was beginning again in the Garden of Eden. Let's pick it up right after Adam and Eve had sinned. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Notice what the Word of God says. And the eyes of them both were what? They were opened. Now they're seeing the world and feeling things and experiencing things that are quite different than they had ever experienced in their pre-fallen state. He says, and they knew that they were naked. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were stark naked right now, how would you feel? Woo! You would feel ashamed, would you not? You would be wanting to what? Come on now. Cover up. And I want you to understand there's something within the very fabric of humanity that's built within the fabric of humanity that when you and I realize that we have done something wrong, that we have really made a bad mistake, our immediate response is to cover it up, to make it better, to fix it ourselves. How many of you are following me? Now, while that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, it can lead to a bad thing. And that's what we're going to talk about as we progress through this message. Now, so notice what it says, that they realized they were naked, and then what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, the word aprons means coverings, to cover up the results of what they did. What did they do? They disobeyed God. So they want to try to cover it up. Anyone ever did anything bad and you didn't want anybody to know about it, so you try to cover it up? How many of you are with me out there? How many of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Come on now, fess up. All of us have, right? And so what's our immediate response? So notice this. This is profound. Listen, this is the very first thing that mankind ever made after creation. Woo, did you catch that? This is the Bible's first talk of what mankind had made after creation, after they had been created, after they had been brought into the world. Their first work was to try to fix what the sin problem caused: nakedness, shame, guilt, to try to fix it themselves and cover it up. So notice verse 8, what it goes on to say here. And then it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So what do we see them doing here? They hear God coming, right? He's coming. They hear his voice. He's saying, Adam, Adam. And they hear that familiar voice. And then what do? They start to go and hide from God. Now, this is profound. This is something we really need to understand the details of here, because this is what most of us oftentimes do when we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We think that we are much greater of a sinner than Jesus is a Savior. Did you catch that? We make the mistake of thinking we are much greater of a sinner than Jesus is a Savior. So instead of running to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I messed up, I got a problem, and this is what I did, and confessing our sins, what do we oftentimes try to do? We try to cover it up. We try to fix it ourselves. Now, my friends, there's no good news in that, because guess what? While Adam and Eve are hiding, or attempting, should I say, to hide from God, are they really hid? Do this right here. No. They're not hid at all. God knows right where they are. And when Jesus comes along and he says these words, Adam, where are you? He's not asking that question for his benefit, like, tell me, I just don't know where you are. He's wanting Adam to realize that you are lost. Can we say amen? Amen. And so notice this. He comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And by the way, a lot of people, when they see this scene happening, when I first read Genesis here and I seen this scene happening when I was 14 years old, I never forgot thinking to myself, uh-oh, because when I mess up, I know what my parents did to me. How many of you can relate? There was always some consequences, right? And so in my mind, when I was reading this as a 14-year-old teenage boy, I'm thinking, uh-oh, here it comes. Here comes the condemnation. But I want to submit to you that Jesus was not coming. He was not coming to the Garden of Eden, walking, calling upon Adam and Eve so that he might bring the hammer down and just condemn them. This is the first angel's message. The word angel, by the way, means what? Messenger. The first messenger of salvation to humanity was Christ himself. Come on, somebody. Amen. Jesus does not come to condemn. He comes to what? He comes to save. He comes to present the gospel message of good news to all of the world, all of humanity, because what did he say would happen to them the day that they ate thereof? They would surely die. We're going to unpack that too. And so notice where they're hiding, by the way. They're hiding amongst the trees of the garden, the Bible says. Quite ironic, don't you think? Because how are you and I supposed to be hid in the last days? Behind the tree, behind the cross. That's the only way you and I will not be seen in our sinful state, but we will be seen hid behind the cross of Jesus, that we will not be seen, but that Christ and his sacrifice will be seen. Amen? Amen. Amen. This is good news. So Jesus is coming to present the good news, to tell them, listen, although that you are supposed to die, there's good news. Now, is there consequences when you mess up? You better believe it. But there's still good news. And so let's keep moving on. Verse 9 through 10. Notice what it says here. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I did what? I hid myself, he says. So Jesus is coming to present this good news to them, and then he sees that they're hiding, and then all this conversation starts taking place. This dialogue between them starts taking place. And so what does he say here? I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Listen to me. There's a lot of people right now that are hiding from God because they have a false picture of God. Are you following this? They don't want anything to do with God, this God of the Christian world. Why? Because they have a false picture of God. In fact, why do you think Adam and Eve are hiding from God in the first place? They're hiding from God because the devil has put this idea in their mind when he talked to Eve at the very tree that God is not after your best interest. Right? What did he say? You will not surely die. This isn't what's going to happen to you. For he knows that the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so Eve's like, whoa, okay. So God's withholding something good from me. So now they're questioning his character. By the way, sin, my friends, is ultimately the result of a false picture of the character of God. Are you following? Very profound that we understand that. Very significant that we understand that. And so they hide themselves. There's a lot of people hiding from God right now. But you know what? Very soon, Jesus is going to say, ready or not, here I come. We need to be ready. What do you say? We need to be ready. Amen? And so what we're going to look at here is something very, 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 I guess you could say, beautiful, significant, but also very profound, very deep. And I'm going to try to unpack it for you. You see, Adam and Eve were hiding from God, but they wasn't actually hid from God. All throughout Scripture, you see this concept being communicated over and over and over again. And the teaching is hide in Jesus, hide in Christ. We sing hymns about it, do we not? Hide thou me. How many of you heard that hymn before? Hide thou me. What does it mean to be hidden in Jesus, to be hidden in Christ? There's a scripture in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which has wrought his judgment." Have you and I wrought God's judgment? Do this right here. Some of you look confused. Yes, we have wrought God's judgment. Amen. Yes, it says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which has wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness." What is that? The character of God. The right doing of God. It says, "Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Now, God is now coming to this scene in the Garden of Eden. He's seeing what Adam and Eve has done, the absolute disobedience that they've done, and there's a consequence for that, but again, he's presenting the good news. But there's still consequence. So they had to receive that consequence, receive that judgment, no doubt. But my friends, in this last time when Jesus comes, this last time when he comes, in his second coming, we need to understand that when he comes back this next time, there's not going to be a second chance. Can we say amen? Amen? There's not going to be a second chance. This is the last opportunity that you and I have to be hid in Christ. So what did Zephaniah 2 verse 3 say? I know I quoted it. It's not on the screen, but I quoted it. It said, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Seek righteousness and seek judgment, and it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Are you following? So what do we need to do? Seek the Lord that we may be hid in him. Can someone say amen? All right. This is the first angel's message. Now check this out. When you understand that, you have to keep in mind, why did Adam and Eve not die this day? Now a lot of people say, well, the Bible says that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, right? And they say, well, Adam and Eve didn't live to be 1,000 years or older. Nobody lives to be 1,000 years or older. And that's absolutely true, and that is absolutely applicable. There's no doubt about it. But I want to submit to you something even greater, something even more powerful, something even more good than that. Are you ready for this? Check it out. When God came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, remember what I said he was presenting? Good news. When Jesus showed up, Zephaniah 2:3, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's judgment." He's coming to present to them a way to be hid. A way to be what? Hid. Why? Because their nakedness is showing. And guess what? When you're in the presence of God and you're full of sin, can sin live in the presence of God? No, sin is a combustible material, beloved. Are you with me? And so now Jesus comes and he provides a way for that they might be able to live. But something has to what? Die. What died that day? Because he said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Die." They didn't die, so something had to die, because there is no remission of sins without the shedding of what? Blood. And so when you go to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, notice what the Word of God says. "Unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of what? Of skins, and he clothed them." Woo! If you don't get excited on that, something's wrong. Woo! Maybe you're not understanding what this verse is actually saying, so let me break it down for you. Listen, this is the first thing God ever made after creation. Anybody? Anybody? Come on now. What did God make? Coats of skins. This is going to get real exciting. You're sitting there, you're probably trying to put it together. Just wait. It's about to get real exciting. Are you ready? What is another name for animal skin? Hide. Come on, somebody. Amen? Hide. Jesus, listen, Jesus, when he was creating Adam and Eve, this was not his vision for them to fall into sin, for them to go into disobedience, but he loves, for God so loved the what? The world. Amen. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have the opposite of perishing, which is what? Everlasting life. And so the good news is that, listen, you don't have to die, because what kind of animal is going to die for them? Now, some of you just said it, a lamb. How do you know? How do you know it was a lamb that died at the beginning of the foundation of the world? Because Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, calls Jesus the lamb that was slain from where? the foundation of the world. Beloved, listen. That's how we connected. That's how we know. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that animal skin was a lamb skin. It was the hide of a lamb. And it was to hide his children so that God doesn't see their skin, their nakedness, their guilt, their shame. But he sees what it costed. Woo! Oh, if that don't make you excited about serving your God, something's wrong with you. Amen. That lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, beloved, listen to me. That lamb that was slain was to represent the Son of God that would come in the future as the sacrifice for all of humanity. The only one that could pay the penalty for sin. Woo! Amen. You see, beloved, the gospel message is wrapped up in this picture. Take a look at this picture. I found this picture online and I was like, wow, what a beautiful picture. Take a look at this picture here. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, sin has corrupted everything. In fact, sin is the most deadly virus that there's been known. Amen? It's corrupted everyone and everything. Everyone's been infected. And so there's only one way we can get back to that perfect experience, that perfect, beautiful experience, and that's what? Through the cross of Calvary. Now, did you know that the message of the cross, listen, don't miss this. The message of the cross was preached in the Garden of Eden. You say, how so, Dakota? Let me share with you. You see, Jesus Christ reversed the curse. You say, he did what? He reversed the curse. How did Adam and Eve sin from the beginning? What did they do to commit sin? Think about it literally. They took from the forbidden tree. Are you following? They took from the forbidden tree. So this is how they committed sin. They took from the tree. They took that which they was not supposed to take, and thus they were infected with the virus of sin. Now, check this out. Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, Jesus becomes sin for me and you. If he becomes sin, not sins, but sin, for me and you, then he takes it, all of the sin that you and I have committed in our lifetime, all of it, and he puts it on himself. In himself, he bears our sins. And listen, how does he solve the sin problem? Sin was taking from the tree, right? That's what caused sin to come into the world, by partaking of the forbidden tree. Jesus reverses the curse. He takes sin into himself. And get this, beloved. Woo! Get this. Jesus puts sin back on the tree. Amen? And it's nailed to the tree. And now Jesus has reversed the curse. Whoever partook of the first tree would die. But whoever partakes of this tree, amen? Whoever partakes of Calvary will live forever. Wow. What a God we serve. What a marvelous, magnificent, amazing God we serve. You see, my friends, it began in a garden. The gospel message was first preached in the garden. And the gospel message of what Jesus has done, also of him taking our sins, also continued the completion of doing away with it in the garden. Check it out. Notice this. In the garden, mankind sinned. In the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took our sin. Come on now, somebody. And then what does Jesus do with that sin? He nails it back to the tree. He becomes sin for you and I. Everything. Imagine how horrible you feel when you sin. How many of you feel bad when you sin? And you should feel bad. That's a common response to when you sin. You should feel horrible about it. When you feel all that, imagine how Jesus felt when he took not all the sins, not only all the sins that Dakota Day committed in his lifetime, but all of your sins that you committed in your lifetime and everyone else that's ever lived from Adam until the last day, all upon himself on the cross. No wonder why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You put so much sin upon someone and they don't feel close to God, do they? Jesus was separated in a sense. He felt separated from his Father, although his Father was right there with him the whole way. And he goes through all of that for me and you, beloved. Is this the everlasting gospel? Oh, you better believe it, my friends. You better believe it. This is the absolute everlasting gospel. Now I want to talk about something else before we move on. I want to talk about the great sacrifice that Jesus has made. The profound and beautiful sacrifice that he has made for you and I. You see, one of the most marvelous thoughts you and I could ever possibly ponder is that the Son of God became the Son of Man. Wow. That the Son of God became the Son of Man. Listen to me, beloved. History is filled with men who wanted to be God, but there is only one story of a God who wanted to be man. And for this very reason, I choose to serve Jesus Christ. For this very reason, I choose him above all of the other gods. You look at the gospel message and all of the other religions of the world, and I'll tell you, my friends, the good news is all about what they do for their God. I need to appease my God's wrath. I'm going to throw a baby into the fire. I need to appease my God from his anger towards me and all of the things that I've done wrong, so I need to beat my back and break open my back as I take each step with whips and cords. This pleases my God. But when you look at Christianity, when you really survey the cross of Calvary, you look at not what you and I do, but you look at what our God has done for you and I. Wow. That's a God I can jump on board with. What do you say? Is that a God that the whole world needs to hear about? You better believe it, my friends. You better believe it. And so it's very profound. So what we're going to do now is talk about what the gospel is not. You see, because you might be thinking to yourself, well, Dakota, I thought we were talking about the everlasting gospel, and we are. We certainly covered some profound things about the everlasting gospel when it was first preached and how that message of the cross and the love of God needs to be continued. But there was many of us that, again, we major in the prophetic things of Scripture. We major in the fact that we know the doctrines. But the problem is we don't know the doctor. We pride ourselves in the fact that we know the rules. But problem is many of us don't know the ruler. We get all excited about the fact that we know the Word. We know the Word, but the fact is many of us don't know the God of the Word. Are you following? We need an intimate, deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus himself. You see, what the gospel is not is what we're about to talk about now. In Luke chapter 3, when you look at the passage here, John the Baptist preaching this powerful sermon of a baptism of the repentance for the remission of sins. Notice what he says here. Notice what he says. Luke 3, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And he said it to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee of the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these what? From these stones.'" So what do we see here? God is saying, listen, through John the Baptist, he's saying, don't think because of your genealogical relationship to me that you are saved. Are you following that? Some of us think because we're raised in a certain church, we're raised to believe a certain way, and we subscribe to some theological tenets that this merits us salvation. But there's nothing farther from the truth, my friends. Being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian even doesn't merit salvation. Amen. Just making sure you're listening. It doesn't merit salvation, not one iota. We have to understand that what this message that he's preaching is all about how we cannot keep using our identity as how we were raised, us being third generation or fourth generation, whatever Christian. None of that matters because you have to have a relationship with Jesus yourself personally. And when you do that, everything else will follow. Check this out. He goes on to say, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Notice this theme. Every time someone realizes they're out of God's will and they're not doing what is right, they want to do something about it. How many of you can relate? Right? Oh, this is humanity. Notice, this is a theme all the way through Scripture. Let's look at one more. Acts 2. We see it in Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching this powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's poured out upon him, and he says this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we what? What shall we do?" Listen, when you and I mess up and we make mistakes, just like Adam and Eve, what is our immediate response? I gotta fix it. I want to do something about it, right? And again, while that's not bad in and of itself, it can lead to the emphasis being on the wrong part. You thinking the gospel is about what you do rather than about what he's done. Woo! Did you catch that? By the way, this is what the whole first angel's message is all about. And we'll hear more about that as I continue on with it and as the rest of the guys go through with it. And so notice, this is the theme. Acts chapter 9. Paul comes on, he's on his road to Damascus, he's riding that horse, and he's getting ready to persecute some Christians. Notice what the Bible says here, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he might, that if he found any who were of the way," that's what they called the Christians then, though that were of the way, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It says, "And he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So notice this. This is the voice of Jesus. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And notice what the voice says. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, what did he say? "Lord, what do you want me to," what's that word? "Do." Where's the emphasis being put every time in this scenario? On what I do. What do you want me, Lord, to do? We call this the faith of white knuckles. You ever squeezed your fist so tight that your knuckles turn white? Faith of white knuckles. When you sin and you mess up, what do you say? "I'm gonna do better." Right? Focus is on self rather than on the love of Jesus Christ. And so do you think in going that direction that you're going to be successful? Do this right here. Just do this right here. Not at all, beloved. Not at all. And so we see this theme all the way through. Remember the rich young ruler? He said the same thing. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do to what? To inherit eternal life.'" As if eternal life is inherited by mine and your works. Did you catch that? Is eternal life inherited by what we do? Or what we don't do? Not at all. We see the same thing in John chapter 6, verse 25 through 26. Notice what it says. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea," this is right after Jesus had fed the 5,000, by the way, "they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were what? And we're filled." So Jesus is on to them immediately. He's like, "You're not seeking me for the right reasons." And then notice what takes place. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures into everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So again, he's pointing it back to him, back to himself. And then notice how they respond. They said unto him, "What shall we," what's that word? "Do." Are you seeing a theme here, beloved? Every time something's wrong, our immediate response as humans is that, what do I need to do about it? And again, while that's not bad in and of itself, if that becomes your focus, you've missed the gospel. Amen? We're going to look at some more. Notice what it says here. "What shall we do?" And they add this little phrase, "that we may work the works of God." Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." How many of you want to do the work of God? Come on now. Show of hands. If your armpits don't stink, raise them. Show of hands. How many of you want to work the works of God? Don't show up at church and say you don't want to work the works of God. We'll put you to work, amen? Check it out. "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." You say, "Whoa, wait, what? That's the work of God? That I believe on him whom he hath sent?" Absolutely. That's the work of God. You said, "But I thought I needed to do something." Well, you see, if you understand faith and works, you understand that they both go together. Amen? See, when you come into a relationship with Jesus, you don't do the works so that you can get heaven. You do the works because you love Him. You have known Him. You've grown to love Him. When my wife and I first got married, she would ask me at nighttime, "Honey, will you rub my back?" And I'd had a long day, you know, whatever I was doing, I had a long day, and I'd be like, "Ah, okay." You know, but there was kind of a sigh starting out with it. "Ah, all right, I'll do it." But then as time continued, and I'll tell you, the more time I spend with my wife, the more I fall in love with her. Amen. How many of you can say that's true for your wife? You better raise your hand, gentlemen. You're in church now, come on. But I'll tell you, honestly, sincerely, God knows my heart, the more I spend time with her, the more I fall in love with her. And I think about that day in the distant future where something bad could happen to me or her, and it just, oh, I don't like that. How many of you think about that from time to time? And then you think, but Jesus has paid. Amen? We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Come on, somebody. Amen? And you rejoice knowing that no matter what, death can't separate you, nothing can separate you. And so what we see here is that the work of God is to believe in Jesus. That word believe, it's the word, the Greek word pistuo, which means to trust. Listen, you can't trust someone you do not know. Amen? You got to come into a relationship with them. And you can't know someone you do not spend time with. Amen. This is an aerial view of the sanctuary. Right here on the screen. Notice what it says. Notice what it is here. We have six articles of furniture here. You have the altar of sacrifice, the laver, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the Ark of the Covenant. Six articles of furniture in the sanctuary. And I want to submit to you that when I first came into the Adventist message, this beautiful message that God has given us as a church to proclaim to the world, these beautiful truths, oh man, I was on fire. I'm still on fire today, but I was really on fire then. And when I say I was really on fire then, I had kind of a zealous spirit to go around and proclaim to everybody all the things that they don't do and the things that they should do. Anybody relate out there? All right. That was my spirit. I was like, hey man, listen, you're not going on the right day. And you need to know this about this and blah, 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 blah. And I was just letting them have it. Now let me tell you something. I was on fire and I had a sincere spirit about me, but I was sincerely wrong in my delivery. And so when I learned these truths, guess what? It quickly became to me. The gospel, the good news, wasn't about what Jesus did. It was about what Dakota does and what Dakota doesn't do. It was all about that. Guess what? I don't go to the movies anymore. I don't go to the movies anymore. And guess what? I keep the Sabbath holy. Right? And guess what? I don't eat cheese anymore. No more cheese. Are you with me? And then before I knew it, I was going around acting like everybody should be living just like me. And if you wasn't living just like me, you wasn't a Christian. Woo! We haven't done that though, have we? You haven't met anybody like that in the church, have you? Uh-huh. Yeah. This was my problem. You see, here's the point. Put it back up on the screen here. I want to illustrate this so everybody can see it. What we see here is that I was trying to get to point number six, where the Ark of the Covenant was. What's so important about the Ark of the Covenant? The presence of God. I was wanting to be so holy, boom, that God would translate me like Elijah, and I would just be like, woo, fiery chariot, here we go. And so I'm trying to get straight to the most holy place and bypass the very first article of furniture that God has set up for the step of salvation, the altar of sacrifice. What is the altar of sacrifice all about, beloved? It's in the name. Look at it. It's about the sacrifice. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown us all. Amen? That we are to be called the sons of God. Behold that love. Look at it. See it. Meditate upon it. But this is the only way you will ever get to the most holy place. Let me tell you something. There was only one door to the sanctuary. Jesus says in John 10:7, I'm the door. There's only one way you get to the most holy place, and that's through Jesus. Amen? You got to come to the altar of sacrifice. Beloved, listen. And you just got to take a long, lingering look. And as you look, as you behold the love of God, everything else that follows will come natural. Did you hear what I said? Have you been having problems not reading your Bible in the morning? Have you been having problems not praying, not witnessing, not being able to be obedient to the tablets of stone in the most holy place? Well, maybe it's because you haven't casted a long enough look at the Savior, at what He has done as the sacrifice on Calvary. You see, when you outline this sanctuary, I know many of you have already seen this before, but I want to present this to you in this way. When you outline this, look at that. It's the shape of a cross. Can someone say amen? But I want to ask you a question. Where's the altar of sacrifice? It's at the foot of the cross, beloved. It's at the foot of the cross. You cannot get to the most holy place until you first come to the foot of the cross. Amen. When you come to the foot of the cross and you behold the manner of love that God has for humanity, oh, my friends, it changes your life. Notice Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearing and longsuffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? Do you not know that, He says? It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And repentance, my friends, is a gift from God. It's not something you and I can do of our own. Go read Acts 5:31. Acts 5:31 is very clear. You and I cannot repent in and of our own strength. Think about it. How many times have you tried it? You can't. You have to ask God for the gift of repentance to change your heart, to change your mind. And behold His goodness, and it will lead you to repentance. Amen? How many of you remember Cain and Abel? Why was Cain's offering rejected and Abel's accepted? Because, listen, Abel brought his own works. Now, how many of you out there know somebody that has a garden and that's proud of it? Come on now. You know good and well, you go to those potlucks and somebody walks in like, ooh, look at my tomatoes, they're so beautiful. And this is what I do. I prepare my soil this way, and I put this many ingredients in, and I water it this many times a day, and this is how it turns out so beautiful. This is what I do. Met anybody like that? Oh, yeah. Maybe it's you out there, and you're like, yeah, that's me, right? See, Cain brought that, and he was thinking, yeah, man, this is what I've done. I'm going to bring it to God as a sacrifice. God looks at that, and He's like, those are some beautiful fruits and vegetables, but it's not going to be acceptable. What did Abel bring? Listen, Abel brought what God had done, the lamb. Amen? This is why. This is the very important theme we need to understand through Scripture. You see, remember Isaac and Ishmael? Two of these brothers, obviously you know the story. Abraham was told by God that God would provide through Sarah, his wife, a son, a promised seed that would come. And then long story short, what happened? Abraham and Sarah decide that they need to help God out. He can't really make Sarah, you know, have a child at 90. I mean, we need, you know, Abraham, listen, Sarah or Hagar's over here. Just, you know, just go in her tent and everything will be fine. God just needs our help a little bit, doesn't He? And so what was the fruit of that? Ishmael was the fruit of that. The very next chapter, God comes along and He establishes a covenant with Abraham, an everlasting covenant, by the way. And you know what He said in this everlasting covenant? He said, listen, Abraham, remember all these promises I gave you? If you read the whole story of Abraham, listen, the whole story of Abraham is nothing but the promises of God. What God will do for Abraham. And He says, remember all those promises I gave you? Abraham's like, yeah, we already did that, God. We got a son, his name's Ishmael, and this is how it happened. And God's like, no. I'm going to give you a covenant that's going to be forever throughout all your descendants to remind you that you don't help me when I tell you I'm going to do something. What's that covenant? Circumcision. Now listen, guys. Circumcision, what is it? It's the removing of the flesh and casting it away. It's not the works of the flesh that are acceptable to God. Can somebody say amen? Amen. It's not the works of the flesh that are acceptable to God. It's the work of God. Can we say amen? Amen. And your surrender to his plan, your surrender to his word. This was the thing that Abraham had missed, but later on he learned his lesson. You see, when we come down to the end of this message, we come to a passage that is very profound, very deep, just so much profundity in this passage, and it's concerning the building of altars. How many of you know what comes directly after the Ten Commandments? In Exodus 20. Not very many people know this, by the way. It's the law concerning the erecting or building of altars, or worshiping with altars. Let's read it together. We're in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to pick it up here in verse 24. Notice what the Word of God says. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, and thy sheep, and thine oxen, and all the places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee, he says. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Beloved, I got a question. What are altars for? It's for the sacrifice. It's for worship. Can we say amen? Right? It's for worship and for sacrifice. And so God says, listen, when you make an altar, do not build it of hewn stone. That means that you put your tool on it and that you chisel it and you carve it. He says, because if you lift your tool up on my altar, you have polluted it. Why does he say this? Why does God communicate it this way? This is why. Because if he would have allowed Aaron and all the sons of Aaron and all the people to start building altars and putting their tool on it, you know what they would have done? Their focus would have been on that beautiful altar that they built. Whew! Man, we did good on that altar, didn't we? The sacrifice is on it, dying, and they're just missing it. Because their focus is on their works and what they did. The altars were all about what? The sacrifice upon it. That you behold the love of God. And then he says this, notice this, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 25. Neither shall thou go up by thy steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. In other words, listen, this is what he says here. You don't get closer to me by what you do in sending. Yes, Lord, I'm getting closer to you, and I'm getting so much closer now because I'm doing it. That's not how it works. You don't get closer to the sacrifice by what you do. Don't build steps up to my altar, because what did he tell them to build it of? An altar of earth. Listen, the sacrifice comes all the way down to you and I. And who's that sacrifice, my friends? Jesus Christ. The gospel, the everlasting gospel. Let's stop making it about us. And let's start making it about him. What do you say? Amen. Because that's the good news. We've messed up too many times. Even in our walk of sanctification, we messed up too many times to make it out like it's about us. I'm reminded of a story of a businessman, a very wealthy businessman, who was a cattle rancher in the South. He had thousands of acres of land, and he loved cattle. He loved all of the beautiful things that God had created, all the beautiful creatures, but he wasn't a Christian. He believed that the world had come in, probably by a big bang, but he just really did appreciate everything that he had. But the problem was, he was a businessman. Most businessmen, they just look for more and more and more at the belittlement of others, putting others down. And all throughout his life, he was hateful to every one of his servants, every one of his cattlemen, every one of his ranchers. He looked and every time they would be in conversation with him, he would just put them down and he would be mean to them and he'd tell them to do their job. But there was one rancher, one guy that was always so kind to him, so loving to him. And no matter how mean he was to him, he would always treat him nice. And he was on his deathbed. Years had passed and he was dying of cancer. He's laying in bed and he knew. He said, you know, I don't want to have no hope. I want to have a hope in this world. If there is a God, I need to get to know it. And the only one that I've ever seen that has treated me nice and kind is my rancher, the cattleman. He brings him in, He says, sir, listen, I need to get to know your God. He says, out of all of the workers I've ever had, out of all the people I've ever encountered, I've been mean to everybody. But you have been the only one that has loved me unconditionally and has worked hard for me, has done everything I've asked you to do. He said, you've shown me a love that I've never experienced before. And I know, I've seen you pray. I've looked out at the balcony and I've seen your relationship to this Jesus guy. The problem is I don't know him and I need to get to know him. I want to be saved. And I know that this guy, this God of yours has to be the true God. Because you're the only person I've ever seen that's been so changed. The cattleman smiles real big and he says, oh, sir. He says, you want to get right with my God? He says, I sure do. He says, I'm dying. He said, doctor says, I only have a few days left. He says, come with me down to the pig pen. He says, you'll bow down on your knees in the muck and the mire and the manure of the pig pen and confess your sins to my God, and he will forgive your sins and give you a new heart. And the guy starts laughing. Ha, you're joking, right? And the cattleman just smiles. He says, I am not doing that. That's ridiculous. I will never do that. He says, okay. He leaves the room. A day passes and he's getting more and more sick, coughing more and more, pneumonia setting up, and he's getting worse. He calls him back in the room. He goes, please, please tell me, what must I do to get right with your God? He says, come with me down to the pig pen. He said, bow down to the muck, mire, manure, confess your sins to my God, and he will forgive your sins and give you a new heart. He says, I can't do that. That is ridiculous. Another day goes by, and this time he's so bad, at any moment he could die. He calls him back into the room, and he says, please, tell me, what must I do? What must I do to get right with your God? The cattleman smiles again. He says, oh, sir, come with me to the pig pen. Bow down in the muck and the mire and the manure. Confess your sins to my God, and he will cleanse your sins and give you a new heart. Finally, with all of the strength the man could muster up, he begins to pull back the covers and grunt and lean out of bed. And as soon as he does that, the cattleman stops him and goes, sir, he says, you don't have to get up. He says, God is not asking you to go. God just wants to know that you're willing. God just wants to know that you're willing. He said, you need to learn like Abraham. Abraham thought that the thing that he was going to have to do was what was going to be about the sacrifice. And when he brought his son there, the good news, the gospel for Abraham, was that, listen, you don't make the sacrifice. You don't make the sacrifice. God had provided himself a sacrifice. Amen? It's all about what Jesus has done, friends. It's all about the cross. You're here this morning and you say, you know what? Maybe I have been making the gospel about me. Maybe I thought that the everlasting gospel was one day that I would be holy, and I thought it was all about me, but I recognize now more than ever it's about Jesus. It's about his love and beholding that love. If it's your desire to recommit a relationship with him, starting in this revival, to come every night, amen, to be faithful, I want to invite the praise team to come out. We're going to sing this hymn, Where We All Need to Be, 312, Near the Cross, Near the Cross. Let's sing this together. Near the cross, amen. How many of you want to be there every day? Praise God. It's the everlasting gospel, my friends. We'd like us to have a closing word of prayer. As you go throughout your Sabbath day, you always remember to stay near the cross, where the everlasting gospel will always be preached. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you so much. God, you are so magnificent and so wonderful. Lord, you're more than wonderful. We ask that your Spirit would continue to lead and guide us. Lord, and as we depart from here, may we never depart from your presence. We praise you and thank you and ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.